to give you love and honor and worship. We pray that it would be acceptable to you. We also pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to your word and conform us into the image of Christ. In his name, amen. Okay, a bit of a somewhat lengthy review this morning. You remember that last week we moved from looking at the person of Christ to then looking at his work. And really the two are inseparable. It's somewhat interesting that not a single creed of the early church suggests that the ultimate significance of Christ is in what he taught. That is, they did not say that his significance is in being a teacher. What the creeds deem to be essential about Christ and about our salvation rests primarily in what he did. And for the work that he did in redemption to be accomplished, of course, Christ had to be the person that is described in Scripture, that is, the union of God and man. Now, as we've been saying, the unique constitution of Christ preserves both of these natures perfectly. Now, this leads to more questions than answers, but from the testimony of Scripture and using what the Westminster Confession calls good and necessary deduction as we look at this, we see that in the person of Christ, two distinct natures are united, and yet the resulting union consists of but a single person, a person who possesses two forms of consciousness, two wills, two forms of knowledge, and he has two forms of existence. And his work was predicated on this fact, which is why we said that his theanthropic nature, that he is God and man, is essential to our salvation. To be the mediator who bridges the gulf between God and humanity, Christ had to share both of those natures in one. And while his deity is the center of his person and supports his humanity, it is the work of the humanity of Christ that is the material cause of our salvation. Because it is as human that Christ fulfills the office of prophet, priest, and king. It is as human that he fulfills the covenant on man's behalf. It is as human that he obeys and he suffers and he atones. Perhaps it's for this reason that Paul stressed the humanity of Christ when he told Timothy, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ." Now, an essential aspect of fulfilling the covenant for man was that his humanity could be tempted and it could suffer, even though his deity ensured that his person would never sin. In his state of humiliation, Christ did not empty himself of deity. That is an impossibility, although it has been taught in several places. What he did do was surrender voluntarily the independent exercise of his divine nature, and he submitted his will to that of the Father. Therefore, as we pointed out last time, that except in rare moments, the power of his deity withdrew from his humanity in order that his person could be tempted and he could suffer, yet never to the point that he could ever actually fall into sin itself. By definition, then, he is impeccable. He cannot sin, because his person would not allow it, even though his humanity could be tempted. But it's important for us to understand that while Christ's will was unconquerable, it only intensified what he suffered. Because his human nature was strengthened by the divine, it was subjected to a greater severity than any ordinary humanity could have endured. His impeccability, we said, never diminished what he suffered. And his sinlessness was never due to his invincibility as God. No, his sinlessness was the result of an anguished and suffering obedience, fulfilling his office in all the weaknesses of being made in the likeness of sinful flesh. And in this way, then, Christ authentically fulfilled man's covenant and redeemed a people. And because redemption was designed for the glory of God, Edwards said that Christ is therefore the greatest instrument of glorifying God that ever was. His obedience is the ultimate Trinitarian work to display and communicate God's glory. Christ's obedience is therefore at the heart of his work of justification. And last week we made a distinction between what is called his active obedience versus his passive obedience. His passive obedience is in accepting death at the hands of wicked men. Yet our focus last week was his active obedience, which we defined as the sum expression of all of his human activity, his complete life of obedience to the Father from conception to the cross. And this is Paul's schema for justification, in that it follows the two sides of the covenant, the promise of life for keeping it, the sentence of death for breaking it. So that Christ's obedience follows the same dual paradigm. One aspect of his work pays for the penalty, the other merits the promise of the covenant. So in his active obedience, Christ obeyed all the requirements of the law and the covenant, thereby earning all of its rewards. And this means that we, as his people, are saved from the curse of eternal death by his death. But we are saved to the promise of eternal life by his life. So as Calvin rightly said, from the time when he took on the form of a servant in the incarnation, he began to pay the price of liberation in order to redeem us. So his active obedience began immediately upon his incarnation. Another way of stating it is that Christ's death gets us out of hell, while his life of perfect obedience gets us into heaven, into God's presence. For through his obedience is imputed to us a perfect human life, one that passed through all the stages of human experience, from infancy to maturity. Thus, in the words of Herman Bavinck, Christ's entire life and work, from his conception to his death, was substitutionary. Now, the implications of this are overwhelming. Christ's work is therefore totally sufficient. He obeyed on our behalf. His prayers are our prayers. His works are our works. His faith is our faith. Not that we don't do these things. Of course, we must. But in Christ, the perfections of his life are credited over the imperfections of our lives. We are left then to conclude that since his work is sufficient, the only reason why one sinner is saved and another sinner is not rests entirely upon whom this work is imputed to and to whom it is not imputed. And that is exclusively the choice of God. Now, before we finish reviewing last week's material, I want to return to the nature of Christ's obedience. We said that if we are to measure the depth of his self-denial and obedience, to see how much he put aside his own priorities in submission to the Father, it must be taken from the infinitely great distance between the glory that he had known before, then down to the depth of sorrow, pain, and contempt that he descended to. That he was at all times aware of the wickedness in those he came to redeem. He was sensitive to the evil that dwelt within those that he walked among. And he knew that this evil would kill him. And yet Christ suffered obedience even unto death for these whose evil hearts he knew so well, and which would cost him so much. And the suffering of his holiness in the presence of such wickedness is beyond our comprehension. And yet this was every day of his life. And so the entirety of Christ's obedience was for our salvation. Yet even as he lived each moment keeping the covenant, always before him was a particular day, a particular obedience, a particular suffering, when the penalty for his people having not kept the covenant must also be paid. And his life of perfect obedience was a necessary prerequisite for Christ being a perfect sacrifice. Over the course of his ministry, there was this building tension and dread within Christ as he looked and saw the cross. It was like some horrific sundial counting down the hours of his life as the shadow of the cross moved relentlessly towards him as each day passed. And we can see this in the very words that he uses to define his purpose. For example, in Luke chapter 4, Jesus told them that he was anointed to preach good news to the poor. That was his purpose. And then in chapter 19, that he came to seek and to save what was lost. But then after setting his face towards Jerusalem, he described his purpose in coming to give his life as a ransom for many. And you remember that after the transfiguration, he begins to tell his disciples what he was going to face in Jerusalem eventually, that he would be put to death, that he must suffer. And that would be his passive obedience. Now, we should carefully define what is meant by this term, passive obedience, because in a very explicit sense, Christ's death was as active on his part as any other act of his obedience. Because in John chapter 10, Christ reveals that the very reason that his Father loves him is because he voluntarily lays down his life at the behest of the Father. And he says in verses 17 and 18, "The reason my Father loves me," he says, "is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father." So in this respect, because he must actively lay down his life, Christ's obedience in death was not passive. The passivity of Christ's obedience in this regard was that here he was not the active party as respecting the covenant. He neither actively merited the curse, nor was he the active agency behind the penalties of the curse being dispensed. What was passive was his submission to receive that which he did not deserve in his own person, both at the hands of wicked men and at the hands of a righteous God. One would crush his physical life, the other would severely bruise his human soul on our behalf. And these two agents converge in Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. He says, "Jesus of Nazareth, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." And so in doing so, Christ here is passive, as God the Father once again makes good use of man's evil intentions. Those lawless hands belonged to God's elect, physical elect, in that Israel was, quote, "elected to act in a representative capacity for all peoples in its rejection of Christ, to be the sphere in which the Son of God let himself be condemned as a sinner and be put to death on the cross." What that means is that Israel could only fulfill her destiny of bringing salvation to the world. That was her destiny. Bring salvation to the world, but she could only do it by rejecting Christ and condemning him to a sinner's death. And they did so with wicked brutality. God used their evil intentions. And yet the Son of God always remains sovereign even in his passivity. And I want to quote a writer at length of how even here there is a deeper level of suffering within Christ that we can't even imagine. Even in his provocation of Israel. And he says this. He says, "Surely that was a great part of his unspeakable agony, that he was in control. How could he, the incarnate love of God, let man become guilty of the ultimate wickedness of putting the Son of God to death? And yet he came in love to do this, to penetrate into the blackest heart of human evil and to take it all upon himself. And so to the last he pressed hard upon Israel with the finger of God, shutting it up to becoming utterly guilty of the rejection and murder of the Son of God. It was not that he made the Jews more guilty, but that he exposed the infinite guilt of man's hatred of grace, drawing it out in all its enmity that he might bear it as the Lamb of God in holy and awful atonement. As such, he bore that infinite guilt, that he might acquit and justify the ungodly, Jew and Gentile alike." like all things, the rejection of Christ was the concurrence of the intent of God and the intent of man. And in the face of the clearest evidence of who he was, Israel did not believe because they could not believe. God had hardened them to their own wickedness for the purposes of redemption. So Christ's act of obedience, that is his life of righteousness that he lived before them, exposed these people's own wickedness. So it was a provocation to them. And that led to the passive obedience of his arrest, his crucifixion, and his death by lawless hands. Now, all of this, of course, is in the context of what we call the atonement. And in some systematic theologies, the doctrine of atonement is addressed here in Christology, that is, in the work of Christ. In others, it's taken up later in the doctrine of salvation. What I'd like to do is perhaps an unwise compromise between the two. What I want to do is leave the majority of the subject for later lessons, leave our focus on Christ's obedience. But we need to at least set the context for Christ's passive obedience within its sacrificial setting. Such as Isaiah says, a sheep before his shears is silent. This is Christ's passive obedience. Within the created order, given the rebellion of man and the grace of God, the death of Christ then becomes an absolute necessity. As we've seen before, within man is the innate sense that God is angry, and this sense is actually God-given. He is angry. Holiness required that if God was to be righteous in his grace, it still remained necessary that punishment for iniquity be executed, either experientially upon the sinner, that is, punishment upon himself, or vicariously upon another, who would qualify to be a representative. And the entire Old Testament sacrificial system was a proclamation of this truth, and it was a foreshadow of the work of Christ. Paul himself writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. He says, "Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." And then in the middle chapters of the book of Hebrews, the writer then takes this theme to its pinnacle, to the Day of Atonement, when once a year the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled the blood upon the mercy seat. But the writer of Hebrews says this is insufficient. And instead, the true atoning sacrifice has been made in Christ, so that, quote, "we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all," instead of these yearly atonements that must take place. So in the atonement, Christ therefore expiates our sins and propitiates our God. That is, he removes our guilt and he returns us to favor with his Father, which is what the Day of Atonement signified and was pointing to, this work of Christ. Now, as we approach the subject of Christ's passion, that is his final suffering, remember that on the Hebrew Day of Atonement, Christ's work was prefigured in two distinct images. On that day, the priest laid his hands on two goats, and the sins of the people were imputed to both of them. Yet they were imaging and bearing the curse of the covenant differently. Two aspects. The life of one goat was then taken. Its lifeblood was shed and brought into the presence of God and sprinkled upon the Ark of the Covenant. The other goat, the scapegoat, bearing the sins of the people, was driven into the wilderness, despised by men, a creature forsaken by God himself, who would then turn his face because he refused to look upon the corruption, the sins of the people that it bore. And so this was the imagery that God himself opposed upon Israel's liturgy and worship. He said, "This is what you're going to do." And although its fullness was veiled in shadows, this was the destiny of Isaiah's Messiah. It was his picture of the suffering servant, of, quote, "a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." And you remember the passages in Isaiah 53. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And so here we are confronted by what's called the Passio Magnum, the great suffering that was his passive obedience unto death. And formally speaking, the passion of Christ consists of the Last Supper, his agony in the garden, the trials and the beatings, the Via Dolorosa, which means the way of grief that led up to Golgotha, the crucifixion, the agonies of the cross, and finally death. I remember when the movie The Passion of the Christ came out, and some people were saying, well, why does that have to show so much suffering? But that's what the word passion means. It is the suffering of the Christ. And we talked last week about how all of the suffering that he endured in the face of wickedness had paled in comparison to that final temptation in the Garden of Gethsemane as he faced this unimaginable moment when the presence of his Father would not be there for the first time except in anger and in judgment and in wrath. And how much greater was that suffering because he could have called down legions of angels for deliverance. And to the very end, the choice was his and his alone, because the Father would not spurn him, even if he had not taken up the cup that was set before him. If he at that last moment had said, no, I cannot do this, the Father would not have spurned him. Christ himself spoke of this. He said this to Peter. When Peter tried to prevent what was coming by force, Jesus told him, put your sword back in its place. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then? How would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? And so he embraced the bitter end that was set before him. He embraced that cup that the Father had set before him. Now, we don't know that in his humanity he knew every aspect of what lay before him. But he did know enough that his choice was informed. And to do it then was to his glory. And it was enough that he told his disciples beforehand. He knew at least this much, that what he was facing was so horrific. He says, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. And he asked his Father if there was any way that this cup could pass. And so the suffering obedience of Christ found its climax, especially on the cross, where he bore the penalty for our transgressions and for our iniquity. And in doing so, he bore four different aspects of pain. First and most obvious, of course, was the physical pain and death that he suffered on the cross. He was, of course, united to a divine nature, but in no sense did this diminish the suffering that he experienced in his humanity. As W.G.T. Shedd says, he makes this analogy. He says, the agony of a martyr is not diminished by the strength imparted to him by God to endure it. Divine grace did not deaden pain, nor did it do so in Christ. Death by crucifixion was one of the most horrible forms of execution ever devised by man's ingenuity for inflicting pain. Essentially, it was an excruciating death by suffocation. The weight of the body upon the arms made it difficult to exhale and then draw the next breath. But eventually, the longing for oxygen would cause the victim to then push up against the spike in his feet in order to breathe. At the same time, the open, gaping wounds of Christ's lacerated back would then scrape against the wooden cross, opening those wounds afresh. And the rotation of his wrists around the iron nails tore against those median nerves. And finally, he would collapse again. As a result, the American Journal of Medicine says that each effort to breathe, quote, would become agonizing and tiring and lead eventually to asphyxia. That's why the Romans would eventually break their victim's legs so that they could no longer push up to get that next breath. And they would suffocate. Now, we know that many people suffered the physical pain of crucifixion, but that is where the similarity ends. No human being before or since has ever endured the afflictions that were borne by Christ because they transcended the physical. And because his human nature was strengthened by the divine, quote, Christ's humanity was able to bear far more than the ordinary human nature. So his second pain, therefore, was the psychological pain of bearing the guilt of our sin. It's been pointed out that as regenerate Christians, you and I have some sense of this instinctive revulsion against evil. And yet Christ, remember, is perfectly holy. And he hated sin with the entirety of his being. But Scripture insists that our sins were put upon him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And 1 Peter says he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. And so Grudem says the thought of evil contradicted everything in his character. Far more than we do, Jesus instinctively rebelled against evil, taking on himself all the evil against which his soul rebelled, created deep revulsion in the center of his being. All that he hated most deeply was poured out fully upon him as he took on our sins. God imputed our sins to Christ. That is, he considered them as belonging to Christ. And Wayne Grudem makes the observation that since God is the ultimate determination of what reality is, he says, quote, when God thought of our sins as belonging to Christ, then in fact they actually did belong to Christ. Not that God thought Christ committed them, quote, but that the guilt of our sins was thought of by God as belonging to Christ rather than to us. And what God thinks is reality. Therefore, Jesus hung upon the cross as the most grotesque display of ugliness imaginable to his Father, and Christ knew that, and Christ suffered psychologically for that. He suffered in his soul that he would be presented before his Father that way. And of course, that necessitated his third pain, his abandonment by God and by man. Christ faced this burden completely alone. Before the cross, Jesus was the Father's beloved. He was the brightness of his glory. He was altogether lovely in his sight. But once he assumed the burden of being the scapegoat, once the sins of his people were laid upon him, then what was once delightful became loathsome and repugnant to his Father. Christ was polluted with the filth of all of his people. These people, as numerous as the stars, Abraham was told. And therefore, in an unimaginable sense of loss and abandonment for Christ, the Father averted his eyes. He broke fellowship with Christ. And as the very incarnation of sin and being the scapegoat, Jesus was then consigned to the outer darkness and the curse of being forsaken. And yet even this was less difficult than the wrath that was to follow. The bearing of the wrath of God is his fourth and greatest pain. Christ must bear the full weight of his Father's anger poured out against sin. The God of the universe poured out on Jesus the fury of his righteous wrath and anger, which Grudem says meant that, quote, Jesus became the object of the intense hatred of sin and vengeance against sin, which God had patiently stored up since the beginning of the world. At the cross, the fury of all that stored up wrath against sin was unleashed against God's own Son. I remember our illustration from a few weeks ago, the illustration of a metal wire that can be bent and broken, but when it's welded to an iron bar, it can no longer be bent. It can then take far more punishment. That was an illustration that was applied to Christ's human will, to his humanity in general, being upheld by the divine will and by his divine nature, so that he actually endured temptations far more intense than ordinary humanity. Well, the same thing applies here. In every aspect of his suffering, his humanity was preserved by his deity, so that what he experienced transcended anything that ordinary humanity could bear, because it's being supported and preserved and upheld by his divine nature. So because he was in the likeness of sinful flesh, Christ shared our capacity to suffer. And yet because he was without sin, that suffering could never lead to death, which is the penalty for sin, unless he himself yielded his life. So the suffering and the pain that he endured had no foreseeable limit. In other words, there is every reason to suspect that the brutality of the beatings that he took, the cumulative effects of what he experienced after his arrest, should have killed him and would have killed any ordinary human being. And this is infinitely multiplied when we consider his humanity then bearing the wrath of God, not just the blows and the beatings of men. Don Kistler described one of the insights that Jonathan Edwards had on this subject, and he said it this way. He said, "For the ordinary sinner, bearing the wrath of God in hell will stretch him to the limits of his endurance. And yet for all of eternity, there will never come the moment when God will say, 'Okay, that's enough. It's finished. You've borne all that you need to bear.' But after 3 hours of darkness on the cross, bearing the wrath of God, God does say that to Christ, 'It's finished.' Therefore, with his humanity being preserved from destruction by his deity, in 3 hours, Christ bore what the sinner in hell will never finish in an eternity." That's the depth of the suffering that he took on. And that's why John Calvin preferred to rearrange the Apostles' Creed. He said, "Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, descended into hell, died, and was buried," because hell was on the cross. It was there that he bore the damnation of his people. And so now we better understand his cry of desolation that Matthew describes. And he says in Matthew 27, "From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" And he is quoting here Psalm 22, which prophetically anticipated his thoughts as he is hanging upon the cross. And let me read several verses from Psalm 22. We can actually get into the soul of our Savior as he's hanging on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." Now, Christ was not mystified over why he was suffering. And he knew the joy set before him, that in the end was resurrection and vindication and a bride. But in the context of the psalm, the question that is really being raised is not why he's dying, but, "God, why do you delay?" As Grudem says, it is better to understand the question of "why have you forsaken me?" as meaning, "Why have you left me here for so long?" In Christ's human, finite mind, it is likely that he did not know how long his suffering would take. Quote, "To face the deep and furious wrath of an infinite God, even for an instant, would cause the most profound fear. But Jesus' suffering was not over in a minute, or two, or ten. When would it end? Hour after hour it went on. The dark stain of sin and the wrath of God poured over Jesus in wave after wave. And Jesus at last cried out, "Why must this suffering go on so long? Oh God, my God, will you never bring it to an end?" So you see here, Christ's humanity, welded to that rod of his deity, bore the unbearable hour after hour. And remember that Christ had the authority to lay down his life. He had the authority to end it. But in his continued obedience, he waited in agony to hear from his Father that it is finally finished. He's waiting for that moment on the cross. Why are you waiting? When will you deliver me? And at last the wrath subsided, the heaviness of the sin that he was bearing dissipated, and all that was left was him to commit his spirit into his Father's hands and to taste death. And in John chapter 19, verse 30, he declared that it is finished. And the word he used here that we translate finished was one that was used in commerce to signify that the final payment on a debt had been paid. It's finished. It's paid. At the very same moment in time that represented the fullest expression of God's wrath and judgment was also the greatest expression of his grace. Justice was satisfied. Sin was fully punished. Yet in grace it was borne by another, by God incarnate himself. So then to return then, in light of this, to the purpose of Christ's work of obedience. We talk about this in our look at the doctrine of man. When Adam was driven from Eden, remember, cherubim were set at its entrance, barring a return to God's presence. On the veil separating the Holy of Holies from the rest of the world were embroidered those same cherubim. Only by the shedding of blood could man enter. Yet this was the same veil that was split asunder after Christ shed his own blood and the work was finished. So that it is Christ's blood that opened what had been barred since Adam, our entrance back into God's presence. So in those last moments of relief, just before he breathed his last, Christ's fellowship with the Father was restored. But thanks be to his obedience, so was ours. Questions, comments?
With temptation. In other words, if he sensed, like for instance, to lie, for instance, if I knew something was going to preserve Lupe, I might tell, I would lie to my friend, okay?
Yeah.
But I would still feel that sensation that that's not the right thing to do, that persuasion. Was he able to sense those tuggings to do things that were contrary to his deity and his nature so that he would actually, not that he ever would or could, but was he able to, use the word persuade is not the right
word. Right. Actually, a couple lessons ago, I think it was, we did talk about his temptability and his impeccability. Christ was tempted by those things that were righteous. And in a fallen, sinful world, there are temptations that come from being righteous.
Right.
Okay? And he is here, Scripture tells us, in the likeness of sinful flesh, not that he had a sin nature. So he's never tempted by some internal compulsion to sin like we are. Okay? But he would be tempted just as Satan did tempt him, because he hungered, because he thirsted. Okay? Or, for example, if we look at what he's about to face in the garden, he's being tempted by his own holiness, because it is actually the farthest thing from righteousness to embrace being separated from God.
Or to bear sin,
which is exactly what he's about to do. So his own holiness is tempting him at that point. The difference here is that he is able in his humanity to have all of the temptations. But in his person, because he is united to deity, he is impeccable. That is, it is impossible for him to actually fall into sin. So as we said early in the lecture, with Christ, his deity, the power of his deity, would pull away to the point that Christ could feel all these things, just like you're talking about, would feel being tugged from one side to another, so that he had to actually submit and obey as a human. Okay? But he would never be able to actually fall into sin. Now, Christ himself never, I don't think he ever was, how's the right, I think I can't remember the way I said it before, but he never just relied upon that invincibility. I don't think he was actually, that was a part of his consciousness, you know, to say, oh, well, don't worry about it, I'm God, I can't sin. Now, these things were real to him in his incarnation.
So in the same way, like you and I talked first thing before, you know, really the only thing that keeps us from doing the worst thing we can think of is God's restraint. Would it be something like that, that he continually restrains himself from those
Of course, the difference is in the nature of his person, being one person with the two natures. But it is that his deity would make it impossible, since it is one person. And because what would happen is, and we talked about this in that earlier lesson, there have been people who have suggested that he actually had a sin nature. And there were several reasons why they say that, you know. But what you end up there is you can't have sin nature in his humanity without involving the entire person in sin and guilt, because the sin nature itself, as we talked about in original sin, is sin and guilt. Therefore, you would have the eternal Son of God being a sinner if in his humanity he had a sin nature. But those aren't the types of struggles in temptation that he was facing. They all came from either, as we talked about, his righteousness here among a fallen and sinful world, or the physical torments that being in the likeness of sinful flesh, all of the things that we face day to day, the suffering in this world, those are the types of things that he faced.
What does he mean that he suffered through the things? He had to know in his humanness the things that were occurring.
Well, and that, again, that's another thing that he was tempted with.
That's what I mean. That type of temptation.
Just like as we saw, you know, and you see, look how many times that the source of his greatest temptation was the Apostle Peter. How many times Peter said, oh, no, you're not going to do this. When within his nature, I'm sure in his humanity, he's saying, no, I really don't want to do this. I don't want to face this. Exactly. And so here, and even in the garden, where Peter whips out that sword and he's going to fight them all off. And Jesus tells him, don't you think I could call down at a single word, a single command, my Father would send legions of angels? But the scriptures need to be fulfilled. I need to take this cup. But what, I mean, but again, as if he wasn't facing enough torment and agony in what he's about to face, there's Peter, you know how it is when you're tempted by something and somebody's there encouraging you to take the path you don't want to take or shouldn't take. And there's Peter saying, oh, no, you know, let's fight them off. Yeah. Well, you know, Peter, being as impulsive as he was, you know,
Yeah. I think Pastor Stan Jr. has talked about this. He taught that whenever Christ was tempted, right, I think the Hebrews, or I forget what it was talking about, but whenever it says that there was nothing found in Christ, right, that the concept is that Satan was tempting them. Like, temptation was being brought upon Christ, right? So it's not that he had a nature, the temptation was from within, but the temptation were from without. And there was nothing found in Christ to engage that temptation, right? For us, the nature's in us, and Satan or ourselves, we know how to tempt ourselves, and we engage that nature, and it happens.
Satan has a major beachhead in all of us, but he had no beachhead in Christ.
There is nothing in our experience had to happen. Yeah. I'm trying to put together from an experiential aspect. He had to somehow experience our perspective.
Well, there were many things, right? There were many things in which, he is tempted to take a different path, a path of glory. I mean, all the Jews are saying, "Give us a sign, give us a sign." To say no, even though he could have. We actually talked about, I think it was last week, that when it comes right down to it, all temptation for us is to be autonomous, to be God, right? That was what Adam and Eve were actually doing. But here, that's exactly what Christ lays aside. Because even though he is God, in that famous Philippians passage, even though he is God, he comes down and he submits himself, and he never takes up that power. He never takes that path of glory and power. He lays it all aside and takes that path of humiliation to the cross, because for the greater work, for the greater purpose, for redemption, for the joy, Scripture says, that was set before him.
I tend to think of the passage that talks about that he was the second Adam.
Right.
And I kind of take that literally. Where was Adam, what was his position before he fell? And that's where I see Christ, that he was in that position. He was not tainted with sin. And whereas we, after the fact, that's all we can do.
Yes. Right.
Adam in the beginning had no sin in him. And that's because he was the second Adam, only he was welded to, as you said, to a deity. In a sense greater than Adam was. Adam had a relationship, fellowship with God, but not in the sense of the sin.
Right. And that's why we said in the lessons we talked about in temptability, that his temptations were far more severe, because when Satan approaches us, we're a piece of cake. He doesn't have to do very much. Exactly. Right. But even for, when we compare ourselves in the way we are tempted and the attacks that Satan launches against us, that's nothing, because we're so easy.
Easy, and also we have no foundation to justify wanting to be autonomous. We're not inherently righteous.
Right.
And did not create ourselves.
Right. So we, exactly. But what we see with Christ is the very fact that he is invincible means that the attack is that much stronger, that much more severe, that much more ferocious from the enemy.
To step up and do what isn't the Father's will, to reveal his full glory, but he submits himself to the Father's will and gives up what does that passage say in Philippians? He does not grasp on to his glory, but he lets it go.
Right, he lays it aside. So it puts to death the exact temptation that caused our first parents to fall. Last one, I will run out of time.
I know I've heard it before, when people ask, why do babies die? And the typical answer here is because they're sinful or sin.
Right. Right.
And, that Adam's fall, Adam's sin, has led to not only physical death for himself, but all of his sin.
Right. Yeah, actually, I started to go down that road.
And he could have sustained him for 1,000 years on the cross.
Exactly right. I believe that's, I would tend to believe that that is true. Now, of course, he has the authority to lay down his life. But when we look at exactly, I actually went down that road, that what we see in death, it is the punishment, the curse of sin. Therefore, Christ conceivably could have been beaten for eternity and that life never leave him until he takes on the sins of you and I, and then he lays down his life. Yeah, exactly. He then tastes death on our behalf.
Yeah.
Exactly. Yeah. That was good. Steve, would you close?